will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you're on the pew Bibles in the back, we'll be on page 964. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such as one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excess sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the word of the Lord.
September 1st, 1939, Germany invades Poland. September 3rd, 1939, France and the UK declare war on Germany. World War II had officially begun. One of the most destructive armed conflicts of all time, with massive consequences for humanity on the line. And yet, for the first 8 months of this war, it looked like nothing was really happening. There were no major battles being fought. British pilots were tasked with flying over the German line to kind of map out the battlefront, and the German soldiers were waving at them. The Allies were told that they were at war, right? But it didn't seem like that to many of their citizens, even some of their political leaders. In fact, this became known during that time as the phony war. We're at war, but I don't see anything. People were saying, we're not really in a war. There's nothing dangerous here. You can go on with life as normal. But meanwhile, Hitler's Germany was scheming, plotting, devising, maneuvering, replenishing supplies, preparing for their full-scale invasion of France. Many people were lulled into a feeling of complacency, a denial during this so-called phony war. They were oblivious to the realities that were at work. But they were nonetheless very much still at war, right? Now, the Bible depicts us as living in a world at war. The two sides being the kingdom of God and the spiritual forces of evil with their respective subjects. The Bible says that there is an invisible, yet very real, evil being named Satan who has legions of demons in league with him, and their aim is nothing less than total world domination. They seek to steal, kill, and destroy. They are intent on the ruin of humanity. This is intense, and it is real. And yet, many people think this is a phony war. What are you talking about? There's no real threat. There's nothing to worry about. We can just go on living as if it's not happening. How foolish that would be. The spiritual realm is no joke. And the stakes could not be higher. At the summer retreat in a couple weeks, we'll be here next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, we'll all be together at Dixon Valley Camp, Lord willing. And Pastor Theo on that Sunday is going to give us a more in-depth treatment of this topic of spiritual warfare. We'll go deep into it. There is a lot that can be said about Satan and his armies. He deploys many different tactics. He is attacking on multiple fronts. Sometimes he's attacking with a full frontal assault. Sometimes with a more subtle approach that dupes us into thinking that we're not at war. If you've never read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which is written as an imagined correspondence between a senior devil and a junior demon discussing strategy, I recommend it. It can open your eyes to some of what might be happening, even in your life. But the most important and the most clear source of information into the spiritual realm is the Bible itself, where we find passages like today's in 2 Corinthians, where we read instructions that were given so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Do you see that there in verse 11? Did you see it? The last verse of the section that Olivia just read? So here we are given divine communication, alerting us to Satan's plans so that we can be prepared for them, so that we will not be outwitted by him, so that we can be prepared to resist him. We don't have to be caught unawares. We don't have to give up territory to him. We can take our stand against the devil. Now, I'm talking primarily today to Christians. That's what Sundays are when Christians gather. But we expect and hope that there'll be non-Christians here. So I'm talking primarily to those who've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if that's not you, it can be. You can be transferred into God's kingdom. That's the good news. And we are so glad that you are here. But listen, Satan is not. He does not like it that you are here. He is going to be doing everything he can to keep you in his grip, to distract you, to deceive you, to dupe you, to confuse you. But listen, God's word pierces the darkness. God's word brings light and clarity. So let's look at it together today. In short, what we're going to see from this section of Scripture is just this. In short, Satan's main objective is to obscure the glory of Christ. That's what he wants to do. Satan's main objective is to obscure the glory of Christ. And that will become clear as we are alerted to three of his chief strategies in this text. Before we look at those three satanic strategies, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to magnify Christ right now, to make his glory clearly perceived by the eyes of our hearts, so that we would be people who are transfixed by him and impervious to the attacks of the enemy to get our eyes away from him. Lord, keep getting our attention. Keep bringing us back. Keep shining the light on Christ to help us to see your glory in his face. So use your word right now. Use me. Use this time to shine light, to dispel the attacks of the enemy, to show your power and your glory. And use this church in this city, Lord, to keep standing and keep shining. And draw many more people in. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, here's the scenario. We've been going through 2 Corinthians now for a few weeks. Here's the background behind the letter, just to make it really succinct, right? Paul had helped plant this church in Corinth. He loved these people dearly. He spent time with them. They had a piece of his heart, right? He cared deeply about them. He wrote them 1 Corinthians, which we went through a little while ago, when he heard that there were problems in this church. There were divisions. There were things that weren't going well, and they had questions for him, and they had written him a letter with things that he needed to answer. So he wrote them 1 Corinthians to try to help them. It did, but it didn't solve all the problems, right? And so he made an impromptu visit in person to go show up and kind of try to help them, but that did not go well. It went disastrously. It was he used the word painful in last week's text, right? It was a painful visit. And so he left quickly, and instead of coming back again as he had originally planned, he instead sent a tearful letter. He mentioned this in last week's text at the beginning of chapter 2. A tearful letter. There's all kinds of drama that's happening in this church. Let's just be real, okay? Sometimes church community can involve a lot of drama, right? A lot of pain, a lot of heartache. But listen, it's worth it. It is worth fighting for. It is worth sticking it out. Don't just live for immediate comfort and give up on church, even if it's painful at times. Because here's the other reality, okay? Because of human sin, non-Christian communities are also marked by pain and conflict and drama, all right? So it's not like you can find the perfect community that you long for elsewhere. You can't. But in the church, even though there is still human sin and there's satanic opposition, there is the Holy Spirit. There is Holy Spirit power. And so in the midst of deep pain and things being hard sometimes, you can see and experience God at work in even more profound kind of community than anything else the world has to offer in the church. Stick it out. Paul stuck it out with these Christians. He pushed through the pain. He wasn't going to let Satan win, right? He wasn't going to let Satan win and the church fall apart. He wrote them letters. He paid them visits. He wrote them letters. He loved the church. What Satan loves is to destroy the church. Satan loves to get churches to fight each other and fizzle out, right? Conflict, suspicion, division, disintegration. Nothing makes Satan happier than when a church is distracted from their mission and eventually just kind of dissolves, disperses. Oh, he loves that. If he can do that, that'd be great in his book. And we've seen it many times, haven't we? Sadly. Churches that are racked with drama and dissension, and then they dissolve. Let's not be unaware. Satan's designs. Satan is working to do that, to disrupt unity in a church. That is satanic strategy number one. To get churches to fight and fall apart. Oh, he loves that. Don't be tricked by him and play into his hand. Stick it out with the church. Work through your disappointments or your church hurts. Don't get disillusioned and cynical. Right now, today, what part can you play in preserving the unity of this church? Ask God that and do it. Churches are lighthouses. They're pillars and buttresses of the truth. They are the display of the manifold wisdom of God to the powers in the darkness, right? Churches are demonstrations of the reality of Christ to the world. And so Satan's main objective is to obscure the glory of Christ, right? So it makes sense that he would love to snuff out churches. And we can see that satanic strategy just from the overall situation at Corinth, the background to this passage. But let's keep going. You know, there is a kind of fake unity that Satan also is fine with in a church. He He's okay if a church can keep going, if the drama could die down a little and there's a peace, as long as it's a peace that's purchased at the cost of compromise. That'll work too. If he can't get a church to fight and fall apart, then he'll try to get a church to not take sin seriously. That's satanic strategy number two that we see here in this passage. To get churches to not take sin seriously. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." Okay, so there's an unnamed someone who has been at the epicenter of all this drama and pain in this church. And the details are a bit hazy. Who exactly was this person? What exactly did he do? It's some kind of sin, right? A sin that pained Paul, but also affected the whole community. And this sin, Paul's saying, had to be dealt with by the church. It had to be dealt with. It couldn't just be swept under the rug. They couldn't just, you know, pretend it wasn't a thing and look the other way. No. It had to be dealt with. Now, most ancient interpreters of 2 Corinthians have seen this unnamed someone in chapter 2 as the same guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You can flip back there and look at it if you want. It was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul told them there, he urged them to exercise church discipline on him for this. So most ancient interpreters said that that guy from 1 Corinthians 5 is the guy in 2 Corinthians 2. Most modern interpreters and scholars have said that it's not that guy, but it's someone else. Perhaps someone who personally attacked Paul when he visited the last time. It's impossible to know for sure. There are good arguments for both positions. I don't think we should get too hung up on identifying the exact person that's in mind here, but just pay attention to the principles that we can learn from what Paul does say here. Notice, first, the principle of profound spiritual interconnectedness reflected in Paul's words. Do you see that? No man is an island. Nobody's an individual who's just kind of living their life. What I do is never just about me. You can try to just live. It has a ripple effect. You're interconnected. You're part of a community. And this is now especially true within the church, right? In the church, one person's sin can affect the whole body. A little leaven can leaven the whole dough. It can't be contained. It can't be isolated. It's inevitable that it will spread. This concept of radical commonality is very foreign to our American individualism, the American mindset today. But as Kent Hughes points out, Paul would never have countenanced the free-riding ecclesiastical hitchhikers of today, much less the McChurch consumers who attend one church for the preaching, send their children to a second church for the youth group, participate in another church's small groups, people who try to live without commitment, without accountability, without discipline. For Paul, the local church was central to Christian existence. He never conceived of Christians living apart from the visible church. Rather, Christians lived in such a profound relationship with each other that the pain of one was truly felt by all. You see that there? Now, I hope you see it there. Do you see it that way yourself? Is that how you see the world? If you're a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, to see that your Christianity is bound up with the church. It's not just you and Jesus, it's us. And that we're all in this together. That's your Christian life. Or is this just like another voluntary association, kind of a club to you that you're in as long as there's something in it for you? And if it gets too complicated, if it gets too in your business, or if it asks you to get too into other people's business, you're out. Paul says that this unnamed someone's sin was a cancer in the body. And it had to be dealt with. It had to be dealt with. And so this leads to the next principle that we find here, which is the principle of church discipline. It's right here. We know from 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul taught very clearly the Corinthian church the necessity of church discipline. What I mean by that? I mean officially removing renowned and unrepentant sinners from membership in the church. That's church discipline. And either whether this is here referring to that same guy in 1 Corinthians 5 or to another example, it's clear that the same practice is being referenced here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. At Paul's behest, they had excommunicated this flagrant offender. And sometimes people will ask, like, where's all this church membership stuff and voting? Where's this at in the Bible? Well, it's here. It's right here. I mean, church membership actually is mentioned many other places and reflected all over the place in the New Testament, but it's clearly implied here. Think with me about that phrase, the majority. Think about it. Mathematically, a majority requires a defined set, a finite set. So, for example, 49 or more is a majority of 97. If I got 97, then I need 49 or more to make a majority. So to find a majority, you have to know what the total is. That's church membership. The total number of those who are recognized as part of this body. And how do you determine if a majority is in favor of some action? You have a vote. You can do it by acclamation. You can do it by raising a hand. You can do it by a ballot. But you have to have some way for each member's decision to be declared and then tallied up somehow. As one scholar states the matter, he says, it's difficult not to envisage, especially with the use of the technical legal terms punishment in verse 6 and reaffirm later in verse 8, it's difficult not to envisage some formal gathering of the whole Corinthian church where a deliberative decision was made that was approved and carried out by the majority. That's what's happening here. So church membership meetings with voting is right there in the Bible. Furthermore, this scholar points out that Paul recognized that the exercise of church discipline was a function of the local church, not of an apostle who belonged to the universal church. And to be effective, discipline in the local church must be agreed upon and implemented by the majority of the whole body, not imposed by just a few, not just the elders, right? So no, the whole church had to gather and vote and make a decision. Now, I know I'm geeking out a little bit on church polity stuff. I like it. It's important. Forgive me. But please, don't miss the larger point. Okay? The larger point. It was necessary that the church take sin seriously and make a public pronouncement that certain habitual behaviors by members are unacceptable and incompatible with a Christian profession of faith. This is really hard to get people to do, especially these days. We don't like this at all. We don't like the idea of church discipline. It just seems mean. We don't want to take a firm stand on things. We're afraid of offending people. And so we just kind of let things slide. look the other way, make excuses. We're loath to bring someone before the church and state clearly that what they are doing is wrong and remove them from membership and bar them from the Lord's table. That seems wrong, right? Isn't there something in your gut that's like, that seems wrong? And that is straight from Satan's playbook. Get a church to be unwilling to take a stand. Okay. That'll work. Make them think that love equals permissiveness. Get them to buy cheap grace. Make them kind of wishy-washy. Allowing and then even endorsing all manner of wickedness. Get them to offer belonging with no expectations. Okay, we'll do that. Get them to confuse accountability with legalism. Uncouple repentance from faith. But brothers and sisters, we're not unaware of that strategy. And we are called to guard the purity of the church, to keep the boundaries, to keep the lines between the world and the church sharp and defined, so that Jesus is clear to the world, right? Satan's main objective is to obscure and veil and hide and make unnoticeable the glory of Christ, right? And he can do that by getting churches to not take sin seriously. What does it offer the world if the church is just like the world? Nothing. And so Satan's okay if there's churches on every corner. If they're just social clubs. There's no preaching about sin. There's no accountability. There's no sharp edges. Satan will be fine with that. Personal temptation. This is how it works in your life individually. It works like this, right? There will be an emphasis or a way to kind of highlight to you the immediate thrill and rush of some behavior or idea, something that's forbidden. At the same time, while this is kind of highlighted as, ooh, this will be fun, over here, obscuring the glory of Christ so that you're not mesmerized, you're not dazzled, you're not just riveted on Jesus and seeing him as amazing, and he is, right? He's the one who made everything, in whom all things hold together, who entered in this world and died on the cross for sinners and rose again and is reigning at the right hand of God right now. That seems like blah, 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 blah to you. It doesn't grab your heart. Okay, so that's what Satan's doing. This thing here, sex or this illicit thing. Ooh, that's fun. Jesus, blah, 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 blah. Blah, blah, no big deal. Bland. Faint, fuzzy, unreal. That's the anatomy of temptation. And then his designation of this behavior over here as sin seems unfair. It doesn't make sense. It's not that big of a deal. And before you know it, you're all in. You're all in to sin. And Jesus rests lightly on your conscience, if at all. That's Satan's work. But when the glory of Jesus is the blazing center of your vision, especially his love displayed at the cross in taking the eternal punishment for your sins that your sins deserve, when that is front and center, then sin becomes a horror to you. Right? How can you coddle something that killed your Jesus? What? No. This is how we fight temptation. want to get away from that with disgust. Brothers, is that how you're living? Does that describe your life? Are you mesmerized with Jesus and horrified by sin? If not, Satan has a bigger role in your life than you may think. Do you have a clear vision of the worth and value and glory of Jesus, and thus the seriousness of sin? It's a cheap substitute. It's poison that looks alluring, but it kills. Are there ways where you're getting comfortable with sin in your life right now? Minimizing it, allowing for it, playing with it, dabbling with it. Satan is way more active in your life than you think. And then this temptation, the personal temptation, it spreads corporately. When churches together are collectively, like the Jesus is kind of just low, you know, not bright. When they lose sight of the glory of Christ, then sin gets accommodated. Jesus is no longer the holy lover who hates sin, but loves us so much that he would take that sin upon himself and the horrific consequences of sin to pay for them, to purchase our forgiveness at infinite cost. When that Jesus is no longer clear, Jesus then becomes a pathetic, wimpy affirmer of us in whatever we want to do. And aren't there a lot of churches like that? Jesus is just kind of there to sort of affirm you, cheer you on in whatever you want to do. And then in that mindset, it becomes inconceivable that someone would be called out for their sin or even put out of fellowship because of their insistence to walk in it. And then you get churches that proudly fly rainbow flags in June. How did that happen? Or that don't practice meaningful membership in church discipline and just try to cater to people's felt needs. And Satan laughs with delight. He's okay with so-called churches that don't take sin seriously, but are just bland little social clubs with no power. Nothing of infinite weight and glory. He's okay with that. So there is a spiritual battle going on. Can you see it? We're at war. There's a spiritual battle going on for the souls of men. And this is a war of infinitely higher stakes than the Revolutionary War or the Civil War or a World War or the Cold War. Satan would love to get churches to infight and fall apart. If he can't do that, then he would love to get them to not take sin seriously. But if he can't do that, then he has another trick up his sleeve. Listen. The church at Corinth followed through. And they exercised church discipline. Praise God. It was a little dicey for a bit. Maybe it was a 51% majority. I don't know. But they did it. They brought this person's sin before the church. They acted formally as a church to punish, to censure, to discipline him. And that was hard. That was a spiritual battle. But God's Spirit prevailed. They did what was right. Satan lost that battle. The church did what was right. They barred the unrepentant sinner from membership and from the Lord's table. Whew. Not so fast. Not so fast. A church that practices church discipline is not out of the woods of satanic attack. Pay attention. Satanic strategy number 3. Get churches to not forgive. Ooh. He's tricksy. Get churches to be harsh. To be self-righteous. To be legalistic. To be all about the rules. nabbing people when they break the rules, and an exclusive little club of people who are better than them. Ooh, Satan loves that. Instead of a gracious, merciful, gospel-loving church that's holding out forgiveness for anybody. What's the goal of church discipline? What's the goal of church discipline? To get rid of anyone who stumbles and sins and say, sayonara, I hope to never see you again. Get out of here, you sinner. No. That is not the goal of church discipline. That is a satanic distortion of church discipline. Right? If he can't make a church liberal and soft, he'll make a church hyper-conservative and all about the law without any gospel. And that's a win for him. That is a win for him too. Why? Because it obscures the glory of Christ. The beauty of the cross. What Christianity is all about. Right? The glory of Christ, which the apex, the pinnacle of which, is him forgiving sinners. His abundant mercy and grace to those who see their sin and turn to him in humble faith. That's what makes him so amazing. That's his glory. The cross. What kind of God is like that? There is no other. There is no other. That's what makes him stand out. It's his glory to forgive. Not just forgive with a wave of the hand like, shucks. You know what? It's not that big of a deal. That's not how he does it. No, it's to forgive while maintaining his justice and the heinousness of sin. That is, to forgive on account of the cross. That's glory. That pops. There's nothing else like that. What an amazing God. And Satan wants to obscure that, and plant suspicion around that, and whatever way he can. And so the goal of church discipline is to awaken people again to the glory of Christ. To make them feel the misery of sin so that they will turn afresh to the mercy of the Savior. That's the goal of church discipline. It's restoration. It's restorative. And so our goal in church discipline must never be to get rid of people. Our goal is to get their attention. Wake up! This is poison. This kills you. This is beauty. This will satisfy you forever. That's the goal. And Satan wants us to be bored by that. The goal is their good. That's why Paul writes that the punishment by the majority is enough. And so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Remember that wonderful, beautiful word, comfort, from chapter 1? Oh, what a great word. Comfort him. So think again about what the church in Corinth is dealing with, right? As someone has put it, they're hesitant to exercise church discipline against an unrepentant sinner in 1 Corinthians 5, right? They're like not doing it. And Paul has to write them and say, what in the world? Got to do this. And then, when the church finally steps up to its responsibility and does it, it finds it difficult to forgive and restore the repentant sinner. They were now tempted by a kind of cruel enjoyment of seeing someone suffer. Ugh. Fellow believers, that cannot be. That cannot be. Paul writes to them here to tell them that they should rather turn to forgive and comfort the disciplined person, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So there must be sorrow for sin, but there's excessive sorrow, right? Once that sorrow is felt and that person is sorry, the church should be quick to apply the comfort of the gospel. We don't want people to wallow in sadness, but to know the joy of God's embrace. John Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher from the 4th century, said that some Satan destroys through sin, others through the unmeasured sorrow following upon repentance for it. Satan loves it when sinners are miserable and don't experience the joy of restoration. Anything to obscure the glory of Christ, right? And so Paul says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm is a legal term. It suggests a reinstatement to full membership. The discipline worked. It worked. He repented. Oh, how sweet it is when disciplined members come to their senses and come back, and the church welcomes them with open arms, the arms of God's love, and restores them to table fellowship. That is beautiful. What a beautiful display of the glory of Christ. This totally thwarts Satan's designs. John Calvin commented on this text saying, severity is required in order that wicked men may not be made more bold by being allowed to go unpunished, for this is rightly said to be an enticement to sin. But, on the other hand, Calvin said, there is a danger that a man who is disciplined will fall into despair, so that the church must practice moderation and be ready to pardon anyone as soon as it is sure that he has sincerely repented. Paul goes on. He says, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And the object of their obedience is not the fortification of Paul's ego, but the edification of the church. Also, it should be noticed that the apostle exhorts, but does not order them to display their love. For love cannot be commanded, as someone has put it. So you have Paul, he understands the seriousness of sin. But he also understands the sweetness of forgiveness of sin in Christ. Both. Sin is bitter. Forgiveness is sweet. Hold those together. Paul wants the Corinthians to feel the same way too. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So this unnamed someone, if that guy was a troublemaker for Paul, somebody that when Paul came and made that visit was just publicly maligning Paul and hurling insults on him and defying him and denigrating him, then this statement becomes even more profound, doesn't it? Paul says, I forgive him. And he wants the church to as well. In the presence of Christ. This is what Jesus himself would want. This is Jesus' heart for sinners. Right? He is full of forgiveness for sorrowful sinners who know they need forgiveness. He's the friend of sinners. What a Savior. How about you? Can you forgive? Can you forgive people who hurt you in the worst way and even receive them back with fervor when they repent? How can you do that? Only if the glory of Christ is your main objective. Only if the glory of Christ is clearly in your view. Only in the presence of Christ. Only if you're not seeing red, but seeing the blood of Christ that covers even your sins. Oh, man. Satan loves to make people hold on to grudges and get bitter and just keep nursing their wounds and their hurts and become consumed with unforgiveness. Rage, desire for revenge. Oh, that's Satan. He loves that. Given the way Satan plots for the disunity of the church, forgiveness and reconciliation provide beautiful counter strategies for disrupting his evil church-dissolving schemes. Paul here models himself and he encourages forgiveness. And then we get to verse 11, where he says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. A That's what he's been doing all along here. We're not ignorant of Satan's designs. Satan's main objective is to obscure the glory of Christ, to make you bored with it, to make you doubt it, to make you find it to be a yawn. That's Satan. And he has many strategies to do that. Satan's first strategy is to get churches to fight and fall apart. If he can't do that, then he wants them to not take sin seriously. If he can't do that, then he'll try to get them to not forgive. But Paul says, I'm fighting for you. I am fighting for this church. I am not going to give up. This church is worth it. And then he says, you got to discipline, guys. You have to discipline. You can't just let sin slide. But then he adds, but you've also got to forgive. You've got to be quick to forgive. You've got to love mercy. You can't just become a community that's just clobbering each other and holding out impossible standards with no room for grace. So Satan would love for people to be floaters unattached to a church and churches to kind of fall apart. Satan would love, if he can't do that, for then people to be part of affirming churches that have no category for sin other than their definition of intolerance. Or if he can't do that, then he would love to get them to be Pharisees who don't think they need forgiveness and don't love to extend forgiveness to others. Any of those ways. He's cool. One commentator explains it like this. He says, Satan can be behind both moral laxity, anything goes, and a callous inflexibility. Everyone goes who does not toe the line. Satan. Right? Satan can use the church's permissiveness and failing to chastise sinners in their midst to bring it to ruin, and he can use the church's rigidity in failing to forgive chastened sinners to bring it to ruin. Satan. Someone else writes this. Discipline, which is so inflexible as to leave no place for repentance and reconciliation, has ceased to be truly Christian. For it is no less a scandal to cut off the penitent sinner from all hope of reentry into the comfort and security of the fellowship of the redeemed community than it is to permit flagrant wickedness to continue unpunished in the body of Christ. The Christian who falls into sin, however deplorable his sin may still look to Jesus Christ, the righteous, as his advocate with the Father. That's the glory of Jesus. How glorious is that? He forgives sin. Not because it's not a big deal. It's a huge deal. And that's why it took his death on the cross. And he did that gladly, willingly, to make a way for sinners to be forgiven. It's glorious. It's glorious. What a God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is glory. As Paul will say a little later in chapter 4, Satan seeks to blind the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But I am here today, and you are here by God's design today, to hear the excellencies of Christ proclaimed and to be beckoned and to behold him. See the glory of Jesus. In Christ we have a forgiving God. Did you notice that word forgiveness like all over this passage? Forgive, forgive, forgive. 5 times, I think. It's the overwhelming note. It's not punishment, but forgiveness. Once when a leading British humanist was interviewed on television, in a moment of surprising frankness, she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." How sad to have a sense that you've done things that are wrong, but not have any way experiencing forgiveness. This is the good news of Christianity. This is what Jesus is ultimately all about. He is riveting. He is ravishing. He is like the most spectacular fireworks explosion that keeps going and going and going and going and never ends, with oohs and ahs for eternity. Behold him. And understand, there is an enemy of your soul right now, as the word's being scattered, who's like a bird trying to pluck it up from your heart. There is an enemy of your soul that seeks to dull your senses and obscure your view of him. This is war. It's not a phony war. It's very real. But we've been let in on the enemy's strategy. We've intercepted his communication. We don't have to be caught unawares. Participating in the Lord's table is a powerful way to stand up to Satan, right? Because as you do this, as you come forward, you say, I'm part of this body. I am stuck together with them no matter what. It's a family meal. It also says, as you take it, it says, sin is serious. My sin is serious. It's so serious that it took nothing less than the crucifixion of the only innocent one to save me. His body broken, his blood shed. Because that's the price of sin. Sin is serious. And then it says, but he forgives me. I'm taking this and ingesting it as a declaration that I'm in Christ. I'm covered by his blood. I'm forgiven, not based on any of my good works, my effort, anything that I've done, but entirely by his grace. Just receive it. And as we eat together, the glory of Christ becomes more vivid to our souls, and Satan's designs are foiled. Let's eat, shall we? There's wine here, gluten-free bread in the middle, and then grape juice on the side. This is for believers who have been baptized and belong to either this church or another local church that preaches the same gospel. You're welcome as well. If those don't describe you yet, if you're an unbeliever, maybe you are a believer, you haven't been baptized, or maybe you aren't a member of a church anywhere, don't come up and eat. Commune with Christ in your seat, and we'd love to get to know you more and talk through.